All right. Hopefully you're in your you've found Amos by now. Amos is nine chapters of prophecy. I was about to say Amos had a very difficult ministry of prophecy, but I don't think any of them had an easy time. But Amos had a Amos had a particularly difficult prophetic ministry because his ministry came at a time when both Israel and Judah were experiencing a time of prosperity. You know, there's no worse time to probably share the Lord with someone, share about their need of a Savior, their need, to repent of sin and so forth, when somebody's going through a good time. When things are going good, money's rolling in, we got enough food to eat, it's like kind of no worry time. That's really a very, very difficult time to share the Lord with someone. And that is the time that God called Amos into the prophetic ministry. And what's the problem was, is that the Israelites took their prosperity as an unmistakable sign that they were being blessed by God. The problem was much of their wealth had been amassed at the expense of the poor, whom the wealthy in Israel and Judah at that time were oppressing. So they were doing good. The majority of the people, I don't know about the majority, but a lot of the people in Israel were doing good. The nation, the governments of Israel and Judah were fairly stable. So they felt like they had a lot to be happy about. And so Amos is called in at a time like this to tell them that their prosperity, their happiness, and all that other stuff that's going on was not an evidence of the blessing of God. Wouldn't that have been a great message? Can you imagine? And by the way, you're going to see in this book that Amos was not a man who had ever had a prophetic ministry before. He was a shepherd. And his father was a shepherd, and probably back who knows how many generations. And here's a guy who God moved upon and said, I've got a message for you. Go and give this message to the people. And Amos was obedient to go and do it, but he's like, dude, I'm just a shepherd, you know? And I've never done this before, and I've never had the call of the Lord on my life and so forth. So here he is being called by God to go and tell Israel at a time when they're prospering that their prosperity is not from the Lord, from the standpoint of not his blessing, and that in fact, get this, here's basically Amos' message. Really, you guys are under a curse. I mean, that's really what he kind of was like, that's the message. Here's what I need you guys to know. Thus saith the Lord. You're under a curse, the lot of you. You know, and they're sitting there going, really? Because it looks to me like we're doing good. It looks to me like we got things pretty well dialed in here. And it looks to me, from all appearances, that God is bending over backwards right now to bless us. And you're telling us that this is not evidence of the blessing of the Lord. You're telling us this is, in fact, the opposite or something like that. I don't know what you're trying to say, Amos, but I think you're messed up. And I think you just need to go home. In fact, we're going to find out later on in the book, that's exactly what the high priest comes and tells Amos. Go home, Amos. It's exactly what he says. Again, wouldn't you have loved to have gotten that ministry? Now, because the Israelites believed that they were under the blessing of the Lord, they were longing for what the Bible refers to, and we've mentioned it many times in our studies, they were longing for the day of the Lord to come. Because they believed the day of the Lord would bring retribution upon their pesky enemies that would constantly come at them and harass them. And so they were actually going around saying things like, oh, we can't wait for the day of the Lord to come. Because, oh, that's when God's going to fight against our enemies. And they really truly believed that the day of the Lord would usher in this world dominion for them as a nation and some kind of a new golden age. And it was Amos's unhappy task to declare that their expectations were foolish and not in keeping with the truth. And he told them that Israel was not going to become the ruler of the world, but within just a few years, in fact, about 20 years, we think, from the time that Amos uttered this message, give or take, Israel at that time ceased to be a nation. 20 years, that's not long. The older I get, the shorter that seems. But in 20 short years after Amos's prosperity, and see, that's the thing. Prosperity can look like that, can't it? Prosperity looks like, wow, this is just, we're doing great. And just in a short time, boom, it's all gone. In about 20 short years, they will cease to be a nation. Now, that doesn't mean God won't retain a remnant of the people, which he'll talk about later. But for the mercy of God, you know, they would retain some sort of a remnant people that would later on come back. Anyway, what I want to do for you before we actually get into the text here tonight is I want to lay out for you, before we do, the major themes of the book of Amos. And I think this will help you to kind of get a sense of where Amos is going and what he is attempting to communicate to the people of Israel and Judah during this time. First, number one, the first theme is that the Lord is the creator of the universe. Therefore, his ethical standards are universal, and all people are subject to judgment in light of them. Why is that an important message for us to hear, both actually then and today? Well, the Jews were believing that their favored nation status at times would actually kind of exempt them. Isn't it interesting, you know, how we're like that? You know, we think other people ought to be punished for their crimes, but we'll talk about doing the same thing. Like, it's just kind of okay for me. I was watching a news story just today about a woman who was arrested for leaving her children at home while she went and partied, which, you know, is unconscionable, but unfortunately it does happen. So they're interviewing her neighbors, right? They're interviewing her neighbors. And one of the neighbors is saying, I think people who leave their kids home without, and they just run off and party, I think those people ought to be slaughtered. I mean, just that was the word. And I was kind of, you know, it kind of took me aback for a little bit. And I thought to myself, wow, that's interesting. See, you know, yes, you're saying what this woman did was wrong, but you think it's okay, you know, to think that those people ought to be slaughtered. That's okay that you're doing that sort of thing or thinking those kind of thoughts. But do you understand the point? We tend to kind of ignore our own issues, and God is going to communicate to the people of Israel that everybody comes under the standards, the benchmark, if you will, of his righteousness. We talked about this on Sunday morning. The benchmark of righteousness, you guys, is God's, not one that we create for ourselves. Number two, one of the key themes is that the proper treatment of other people is the key evidence of a right relationship to the Lord. And, of course, this is something we see echoed in the New Testament as well. And God is going to confront them and say, you know, you guys want to say that you're God's people, but you treat people like dirt. You oppress people. You hurt the poor. You make yourself rich on the backs of the poor. And yet you want to be called God's people. Well, let me tell you what God's people is all about. God's people is about doing the things of God. It's about treating people, you know, with kindness and grace and mercy and tenderness and patience and so forth. And when you do those things, those are evidences of the fact that you have a relationship with God. And it basically is saying that there's a fruit that goes along with a statement that says, yeah, I'm a Christian. A third theme is that ritual, in the absence of proper treatment of others, is in fact disgusting to God. And when we talk about ritual, of course, the Jews were involved in their sacrificial system, their offerings that they would bring to the Lord. And like many other Old Testament books of the Bible, God said to them, why are you doing this? Why are you giving me offerings? Why are you bringing me sacrifices? And you think that by that, everything's just okay. And then your heart just does whatever you want to do. It's kind of like today, people that go to church and come to church and bring their Bible and, you know, raise their hands and sing their songs and then go home and treat their family and their friends like dirt. And God's like, what's up with that? Isn't there any kind of reality to the faith that you have? Isn't there any kind of true fruitfulness to your faith? So don't think that by your ceremonial, ritualistic practices that somehow God's going, whoa, cool. You fast once a week. Sweet. He doesn't care. He wants to see you, you know, loving and caring and blessing and so forth, other people. Fourth theme of this book is that Israel's covenant with the Lord did not guarantee special protection for them when they broke his laws. Rather, it meant that they would be held to a higher standard of obedience and would be subject to more severity in judgment. Do you know what it says in the Bible? It says judgment begins with the house of the Lord. That's what the scripture actually tells us. Oh, don't we as Christians love to talk about, you know, when something happens out there in the world and there's an earthquake or there's something like that, we love to talk judgment. Oh, God's judging them. Just boom, he's judging them. And then there's, you know, earthquake there, you know, hurricane over here and this. And oh, God, I'm just, oh, go God. And we just love that kind of stuff. God, just nuke them. Good. Because they're sinners. And we forget judgment begins with the house of the Lord. Judgment begins right here and right here. That's where it starts. And when you've been judged in your heart, it's not a judgment unto death, but it is a judgment unto brokenness. And when that judgment has taken place, we stop looking at the judgments of the Lord like we're a cheering section for God and we're hooping it up because, yeah, God killed some folks today. Yoo-hoo! And our hearts begin to be broken for the tragedies that go on in the world. Yeah. The other part of this theme here says that, you know, the Jews would actually be subject to greater severity. Why? Because, you know, with greater understanding comes greater responsibility. When you know, I want to warn you something about coming to church, okay? And this may sound a little counterproductive for me as a pastor. But I just want to warn you that the more you hear when you come to church, the more you're responsible for. So just know that, you know, with greater light of revelation comes greater responsibility for what you're going to do with it and how you're going to take it in your life and actually walk it out. The fifth theme of the book of Amos is that the day of the Lord would not be a time of miraculous deliverance from Israel's enemies. Rather, it would be a time of terrible destruction and darkness, particularly for the nation of Israel. Do you know, elsewhere in the prophecies, the day of the Lord is referred to as the day of Jacob's trouble. The time of his trouble. And so the people were thinking, you know, we can't wait till the day of the Lord. And God was saying, don't say that. Don't look forward to it. It's not something to look forward to. It's like a kid saying, I can't wait till my dad takes me to the woodshed. Yes! You know, thinking that somehow that it's going to, you know, his enemies are the ones that are going to get punished. And then sixth, here's another theme. A faithful remnant of Israel would be preserved and would someday see a glorious restoration and blessing. And like so many other Old Testament prophecies where God confronts the nation of Israel with their sin, he also comes back in this case and reiterates his love and then begins to share with them his promises for the future. For a glorious future. So let's get into Amos. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. That's what he did. He was a shepherd. What he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. He said, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And the words my wrath are added in there by at least the NIV translators, if you have an NIV in front of you, because That is the sense of the passage. But in the original, it simply says, I will not turn back. It goes on to say, in the middle of verse 3, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth, I will send fire upon the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Aven and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Now the Lord is beginning to talk about the judgment that's going to come on some of the surrounding nations. Oh, and by the way, the Jews wouldn't have had any trouble with this part of the prophecy so far. Because what Amos is doing is he's outlining how God is truly going to judge those surrounding nations. He goes on in verse 6 to say, this is what the Lord says, for three sins of Gaza, even for four I will not turn back my wrath, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines is dead, says the sovereign Lord. Okay, now let's move up the coast. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses. Okay, let's keep going. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. I will send fire upon Teman that will consume the fortresses of Bozrah. This is what the Lord says. I bet the Jews that are hearing this, by the way, they're going, yes! Nuke them! Yeah. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. I will set fire to the walls of Rebah that will consume her fortresses amid war cries on the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day. Her king will go into exile, he and his officials together, says the Lord. Oh boy, we're just getting all excited. God's going to judge these nations. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. I will send fire upon Moab that will consume the fortresses of Kiriath. Moab will go down in great tumult amid war cries and the blast of the trumpet. I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with him, says the Lord. And again, you know, people are like, oh man, Amos, you're the man. Keep prophesying, buddy. Keep going. We're liking this stuff. Now, this is where the bottom drops out, by the way. And this is where Amos's popularity hits an all-time low, right, with the people. Look what it says in verse 4. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they've been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses in Jerusalem. It's like, Amos, come on, buddy, you were doing so good. Right up to that point, you were doing so good. And then what are you talking about? Amos, don't you know we're the favored nation? We can fully understand why God is going to absolutely decimate all those other surrounding nations. But now you've overstepped the boundaries of propriety and so forth. Oh, but he's not done. Look at verse 6. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. They're levying fines upon the people, and they like to sit around and drink with the money and the wine that they've taken as pledge or as whatever, payment. Verse 9. God says, you know, I destroyed the Amorite before them, though he was tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. And he says, I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazirites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? But what did you do? You made the Nazirites drink wine, although they were commanded not to, and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape, the strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground, the fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. So what God says is, I've told you about all the things I'm going to do to these nations, then I told you what I'm going to do to you, and why. First, for Judah, he says, you've forsaken my law. And you've run after other gods. And for Israel, you do nothing but sit around and try to think of ways of just getting rich and exploiting the poor while you're at it. And you've just absolutely abandoned everything I ever told you that was right and good and true. So let me just tell you something. Wars are going to happen. And when they do to you, you will not be able to stand. I promised the nation who was obedient to me, no one would be able to come against you. No nation, no matter how strong, would be able to prevail against you. That was my promise, but you broke your end of the deal. And now I want to tell you that exactly the opposite is going to take place. Nations are going to come, and they are going to overwhelm you. Chapter 3. Hear the word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. That's a very important verse right there, you guys. Did you notice that God says to the nation of Israel, I did what I did with you and with no other nation on the earth. You are a favored nation from that standpoint. And I didn't favor you because you were many, because you were great, because you were wonderful, because I saw some great potential. I favored you because of just my favor. And you think that that favored status means that you're somehow exempt from my judgment. I'm telling you that that favored status actually puts you in a position where you are more susceptible to my judgment because you guys know better than others. You've been given that standard. You know that baseline of righteousness. You've heard the law, and you understand it. Look what he says in verse 3. This is really interesting. He says, do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? And what he's doing by saying that is he's calling to mind the covenant that they made. That was ratified through the mediatorial work of Moses when God issued forth the law and his commands that went along with it. And the people said, we will obey. We agree to do this. And God said, great, we have this agreement. And now he's calling them to task for this thing and saying, do two people walk together unless they've agreed to do so? I'm not just coming here because I just decided to pick on you because I was like bored. I'm here to call you to task about this stuff because we had an agreement. We had a covenant. We had a connection. He says in verse 4, does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he's caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth when there is nothing to catch? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? A lot of rhetorical questions there. You're kind of thinking to yourself, what's the meaning of all of them? Well, the meaning is to point out the fact that imminent disaster is looming. And that one thing, the fact that he's talking to them, is going to have a result. And the result is going to be disaster. And what that... Remember when your parents would say to you, when they had just gotten done telling you something and you were kind of ignoring them? And some of you parents, you've probably done this to your kids. You look at your kid and you go, did you hear me? Right? Remember when your parents said that? Did you hear me? Did you hear what I said to you? And you're kind of like, yeah. Well, God is saying that to Israel here. He's saying, do you understand that the fact that I'm talking to you here is there's going to be a result? You know? I mean, do these things happen for no reason? I've moved upon Amos and my other prophets because something is coming. Now pay attention, he's basically telling them. And then check this out. This is a very interesting verse, and this is something you should remember. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. Now, God is telling them that in the context of this to say to them, if I'm saying it, I'm going to do it. Okay? So if you hear Amos saying these things, it's because I mean it. You know? That's another thing parents will say to their kids. I mean it! Right? Remember your parents said that to you? First they tell you something, then they tell you, I mean it. You didn't know how godly they were, did you? You know? Here's all these things that basically God's doing too. He's basically telling them, I mean what I'm saying here. And if I'm telling a prophet something, it's because that's what I'm going to do. But, you know what's interesting about this verse? This is one of those interesting verses in the Bible you can take out of context. Because it declares a truth that is universally true apart from context. I've told you guys many times, you hear people say all the time, you know, well, you can't quote that verse, that's out of context. Why not? Do you know there are many verses in the Bible you can quote out of context and they're just as true in one context as another? And this is one of them. Another one that I like to quote from time to time, there's a passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul is talking to the church about order in their worship service, and he makes a statement about why there should be order in their worship service. And the statement he makes is because it should be a reflection of the God they are worshiping. And he says to them, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Right? Now, the context of that passage is worship and how they conduct their worship services. Guess what? But that it's true regardless. You put it in any context. And, you know, God is never a God of disorder. In any context, in any situation, in any circumstance, he's always a God of order. And he's always a God of peace. Okay? So, you see, there are many, many scriptures, frankly. And I don't mean to say that to freak you out. But because maybe you were kind of thinking, gee, it was a good rule I had in my brain. Never out of context, never out of context. That was just easy to understand. Now you're saying, gee, some things can be understood out of context. Well, it's true, they can. But you have to say, you have to ask yourself the question, is this scripture declaring a universal truth about God's nature or actions that do not necessarily find any kind of a confining statement in the passage? It says here, surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. Do you know that's as true in the Old Testament or the New Testament as is the Old? We've been going through Revelation on Sunday morning. What do you think that's God doing? Revealing his plan to his servants. In this case, it's John. But God always reveals his plan. Why? Because he's never going to take us by surprise by this stuff. He's always going to give us a warning because he's fair. He's fair. You know, that's one thing I love about God. He never comes out of left field and just kind of goes, surprise, you're in trouble. Which, by the way, is, again, I've made this comment many times. From a parenting standpoint, I don't believe you should ever come out of left field and punish your child for something they don't understand was wrong. I really do. I think if your child didn't know that was a problem, even if it did make you mad, even if it did frustrate you, you should not punish your child for something they didn't understand was wrong. God never does that. What God does is he tells everything to his prophets about his plan so that we are forewarned. We know exactly what God's doing. We know exactly what God's got planned. We know what's coming down the pike. We are never in the dark. You know, that does not to say that there aren't some things that we kind of like wonder about related to some specific details. But in a very general sense, we know what God's going to do. We know how it's going to end, as people like to say. You know, we know how it's going to end because God told us how it's going to end. And we understand that what he said is going to happen. So anyway, I just find that it's a verse you need to like underline in your Bible, maybe write it in the front cover, and just remember that. God doesn't do anything without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. So there you go. Verse 8, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt. Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoard plunder and loot in their fortresses. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved, those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and in Damascus on their couches. Now, I want you to stop there for just a moment because this is kind of good news, but kind of creepy news at the same time. It's kind of good news from the standpoint that what God is saying here is that, you know, you're going to really get chewed up big time and spit out, but I just want you to know there's something's going to be left over that actually is going to be saved. Now, obviously, when a shepherd goes out and he finds that one of his sheep, you know, has been mauled by a lion or something like that, even if he does find a few pieces lying about, there's really nothing he can do with them. I mean, not much anyway. And that sheep ain't coming back. But in Israel's case, what God is essentially saying to them is, even though you will be decimated by your enemies that are to come. And by the way, it was the Assyrian army, you remember, who came and overtook Israel. And again, about 20 years from when this was given. God is saying to them, there will be a remnant. There will be a few people left over. And that's going to be this righteous seed that I'm going to use to plant, and I'm going to cause it to grow, and I'm going to bless that remnant. I just want you guys to know that I'm not going to decimate you to oblivion. It's not going to happen. Even though you're going to lose your place as a nation, you're going to lose your home, you're going to lose your national identity from every, you know, conceivable geographic understanding of what that means, but I'm still going to bring you back one day. So it's a pretty crazy sort of a statement. Verse 13. Hear this and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for their sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. They were worshiping pagan gods there. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. And he's talking about their lavish. You know, it's kind of like people today, you know, it's like, well, we've got a winter home, you know, in Phoenix, and we've got a summer home up in Seattle, and, you know, sort of a thing like that. And it's just that opulent sort of a thing, you know. And God is telling them here, I'm going to tear down your lush homes and your various, he says, the houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. And it is, by the way, interesting that archaeological excavations in Samaria have uncovered ivory, which was used in objects attesting to, you know, that level of luxury. And ivory was something that was very, very difficult to come by, except for the very rich. But there were those people, and what God is confronting them with here really took place. And we've even seen archaeological evidence to bear that out. Amos 4 goes on to say, okay, now, ladies, don't get offended here. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria. You women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness. The time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks. The last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through breaks in the wall and you will be cast out toward Harmon, declares the Lord. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. Go ahead, boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. And then God's going to tell them all the things that he's brought into their lives to get their attention, which they didn't respond to. And this is something which is common in the prophecies. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I've also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water but did not get enough to drink. Yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees, yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you, as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You are like a burning stick snatched from the fire, yet you've not returned to me, declares the Lord. Why is he telling them all that? Just to kind of recount all the nasties? You know why he's telling them? Because it's exactly what he promised them would not happen if they were obedient. What he's saying is, this is a sign. Pay attention. This is a sign. The fact that all these things has happened, all you got to do is go back and look in the scripture. And God promised, I will never let all those things happen. All the things he just listed, he said, those won't happen to you if you're obedient. But then he went on to say, if you disobey and if you reject me and if you forsake me, all those things will happen. And now what he's saying to them is, guys, it's happening, and you're still not getting it. It's what I told you was going to take place, and you're still not responding. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Now, that's sobering. And it's even more sobering in the very next verse, which I love for its beauty. It says, he who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and reveals his thoughts to man. He who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name. And that's a statement that he makes right after saying, prepare to meet your God. And if they're kind of sitting there going, who's that? Well, he just kind of, it's like, this is my card. I'm the God who created everything. And so, yeah, prepare to meet me. Amos 5, hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament, which is a cry I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. Now, guys, remember, Amos is giving this word when they're in a time of prosperity. Okay, so prophecies always look ahead. Well, actually, not always. Prophecies often look ahead. I want to be careful not to give you the impression that prophecy is always foretelling. Sometimes it's just forthtelling, but in this case it's foretelling, and it's something that hasn't taken place. In fact, there doesn't appear to be any signs of it around, and yet God is speaking it. Verse 3, this is what the sovereign Lord says. The city that marches out a thousand strong for Israel will only have 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will only have 10 left. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. That's, by the way, where they had set up pagan altars in Israel. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness on the ground. And then in his kind of almost parenthetical statement about himself, he says, he who made Pleiades and Orion, which are constellations in the heavens, who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. Yeah, that's the one I'm talking about. He says, you hate the one who reproves you in court and despise him who tells the truth. Wow, and that's a statement, isn't it? You hate people that tell you the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say He is, but He isn't. You get the tense of that? People like to, you know, and by the way, people can do that just as easily today. They'll talk about God. People love to do God talk, in fact. They actually do. People like to do God talk, especially when they find out if you're a Christian. I mean, when they find out I'm a pastor, unbelievers love to do God talk. Oh, yeah, God, He's a cool guy. I like God. God's neat. You know, and they like to talk about the guy upstairs and, you know, God. Oh, yeah, God. And I know they don't know Him because they're just doing God talk. It, you know, there's no relationship there. It's just, and this is what was going on in Israel. They're doing all kinds of God talk, and they talk like God is with them. And He says, you know, if you guys would repent and turn from your ways, I would be with you like you say I am. But I'm not. But I would be if you guys would just do what's right. Verse 15, hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. And now God's going to address those who were looking forward to the day of the Lord and going, yeah, come on, day of the Lord. Look at verse 18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? He says, that day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? You know, the time of Jacob's trouble is not going to be a fun time. And again, they were comforting themselves that the day of the Lord meant God's going to strike out against our enemies. We're going to be kings of the earth. You know, we're going to have everything, all the money, all the power. Yeah, come God, yay God. And he's like, dude, don't wish for the day of the Lord. You know, it's going to be horrible. It's going to be horrific beyond your imagining. Look what he goes on to say in verse 21. I hate, and that's strong language when God uses it, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice offerings or fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. He's saying, do what's right, and then I'll accept your sacrifices. But don't think that your religion's going to get you, you know, a get-out-of-jail-free card. Verse 25, did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? Now, this question is meant to recall the fact that Israel, in fact, did offer sacrifices and offerings during that 40 years of wandering in the desert. And yet God, you remember what happened to all the adults over a certain age during that time? They still dropped dead. I mean, God still carried out that full 40 years of judgment against them, even though they were doing sacrifices and offerings all along the way. So he's basically kind of saying, okay, I want you just to think through this thing a little bit. Do you realize that when they were offering sacrifices and offerings in the desert, I still judged them. I still sent snakes from time to time. You know, sometimes the land even opened up and swallowed some of them, you know, because they were just so weird. And I they were doing all these things, and it didn't give them this exemption from judgment. And you guys have grown to think that your religious ceremonial rituals create this exemption for you of my judgment. He says, you've lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Calna and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath, and then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? And those cities and those surrounding areas were greater in size than Israel and proud Samaria, and yet they were unable to hold off disaster. They had already been taken by this time, by the Assyrian Empire. And so God is basically saying, go and look at your neighbors, you know. You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. But look at this. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. This is what I was talking about earlier when there's those people that like to think about judgment. And they like to, you know, kind of cheer God on every time some natural disaster takes place because God just judged another people, another area because of this industry that was going on there or whatever. And what God is looking for is people who grieve over the sin of nations. I mean, who grieve. Therefore, verse 7, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. If 10 men are left in one house, they too will die. And if a relative who is to burn the bodies comes to carry them out of the house and asks, anyone still hiding there? Is anyone with you? And he says, no. Then he will say, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For the Lord has given the command, and he will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits. Do horses run on the rocky crags? Does one plow there with oxen on the rocks? Meaning, but you've turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You who rejoice in the conquest of Lodebar and say, did we not take Karnaim by our own strength? For the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. And he's talking about just their pride. They're talking about, I did this, I did that. We're so cool. And he's like, you guys, you make me sick. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. And the last three chapters of the book are visions, okay, that Amos is given. So he says, this is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, and just as the second crop was coming up. And when they had stripped the land clean, I cried, sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He's so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord said. So obviously it didn't happen. God was showing him ahead of time. And notice what he did. Amos cried out. God showed him this vision of locusts coming in and just decimating the fields. And Amos said, oh God, please don't do that. How can they survive? And God said, okay, I'll relent. And this is what the sovereign Lord showed me. The sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. And then I cried, sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He's so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the sovereign Lord says. Now, notice what God is doing. He's being merciful. He's withholding judgment. But what he's going to communicate to Amos is, son, I can't do this forever. You cry out to me and I respond because I'm a merciful God, but I cannot withhold my hand of judgment forever. And this is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, what do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. And then the Lord said, look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. And then Amaziah, look at this. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, so this is a pagan priest, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words, for this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. And then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. So this pagan priest is telling Amos, just go home, will you? You're bugging me. And you know what? Nobody wants to hear your gloom and doom, so just go home and go prophesy to the sheep. You know? Look what Amos says. Amos answered Amaziah. You know, he says, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd. And I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the house of Isaac. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country, and Israel will certainly go into exile away from their native land. Wow. Now, that's a rather pointed prophetic statement, isn't it? I mean, he's literally telling that priest, that pagan priest, yeah, because you rejected the word of the Lord, because you told me to go home, here's what's going to happen to you and your family. Your hardness of heart is going to be rewarded. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. A basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. Then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. He says, hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat, skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything you've done. Will not the land tremble for this? And all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food, or a famine of thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst. They who swear by the shame of Samaria, and he calls it the shame of Samaria because that's where the calf idol was originally set up by the first king Jeroboam there in Samaria, and they worshipped it, that pagan idol. He says, or say, as surely as your God lives, O Dan, or as surely as the God of Beersheba lives. And again, those are areas where false worship was going on in northern Israel. He says, they will fall, never to rise again. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left, I will kill with the sword. No one will get away. None will escape. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me, Though they hide from me, we're in the middle of verse 3, at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundations on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea, pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say, disaster will not overtake or meet us. But in that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. No, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. You know what's amazing about that last prophecy? It's already come true. It's already come true. Even though Israel is in the land today, and it's still being trampled by the Gentiles. In other words, their land isn't free and clear right now. They are back in the land. And they will not be taken out again. They will not be taken out again. They will not lose their national identity. They will not lose their land. They will not lose their special place that God promised them. Hard times are yet to come, but they will not lose it. God has been true to his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Old Testament prophecies that are included in Amos. We thank you, Lord, for the truths that we've been able to see in your scripture tonight, the things that have taken place and the things that are yet to come. We see, Lord God, universal truths that are laid out here in the scriptures, and we thank you for the insights that they give us into your incredible mercy, your call for repentance. And I pray, my Father God, that we would not be a hard people who look at the failings and the difficulties of others and cheer, but that we would be people of a broken heart, that we would grieve for our nation and the nations of this world who have stumbled in the way of truth and turned from any kind of an understanding of worshiping the one true God. And now they're paying the terrible price of their folly and their rebellion. Lord, may our hearts grieve for such as these. May we not walk in arrogance, O Lord God, but be people of sensitivity and openness and tenderness. May we love those whom you love, for your word says, that you love them with an everlasting love. And you loved them so much, you sent your Son to die for them on the cross if they would but receive you. Lord, may that be the heart that is in us, the heart of compassion. May we walk in your truth and live by faith in your word. We look to you, O Lord God, who forgives our sins. In Jesus' precious name, amen.